Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday, April the 26th, it's time for some of your email, our listener's email, and some of your comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. It's a great way to communicate with us, especially for our beloved on-demand listeners who are listening not in real time, but still have questions, comments, criticisms, show suggestions. Same goes for the Issues Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. 24/7, you just leave your comment there and with a question or a comment, and you join the conversation. We try to respond to as much of it as we can occasionally. 618-223-8382. We begin with some email. What's first, Jeff?
Well, before we get to the email, listening to that bump music coming out of the break, why haven't I heard from you? I think it's intended to apply to the listener, typically. Why haven't we heard from you, right?
Yeah.
But in this case, it's been so long since we've done listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. I think it's applicable to this show.
Yeah, I think it's been since like mid-2016 somewhere. If I was putting the website together earlier.
And I think it's like it's either September or October.
Yeah, it's been a while.
It's been a while. And there are several reasons for it, but anyway, we're doing it today.
Right. Well, no, just what are the reasons why?
Well, first of all, it's one of the least downloaded features of Issues Etc.
Right.
So that's number one.
That doesn't necessarily rule it out though.
No, but it's the top. It's the main reason. The second reason is I don't like being on the radio.
That's the real reason.
That's the real reason.
That's the real reason.
Well, no, that's not the real reason. I mean, look, if this thing was off the charts, I'd have to do it, you know, because maybe people actually like hearing me read email. But it's clear they don't. Clearly they don't based on the downloads. It's bottom of the barrel.
Right.
But I think
every barrel's got to have a bottom.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. So let's begin with Sarah. She listens in Wisconsin. Now, she's responding to an interview that we did with Rebecca Curtis on men's and women's sports and the sexual revolution. I think it revolved around a Texas female wrestler taking testosterone treatments because she was transitioning to be a boy and she won the state Texas wrestling female championship.
Right. While taking testosterone.
Exactly. So this is the...
I admire the fact that you got through that without utterly confusing yourself, because it is confusing.
I have no idea what I said, but it made sense to you.
All right.
It must be okay. Sarah in Wisconsin writes, thanks for being willing to take on controversial topics and being a place to discuss them. See, now you know I don't read listener email. The first sentence, I stumble like three times. Anyway, number one, and we'll do these... have you respond to these one at a time?
Sure.
There's a double standard when some are advocating for people to use restrooms of their birth sex, but this wrestler is competing as her birth sex and people are unhappy.
That's quite true. And I think probably the most unhappy people are the parents of the girls against whom she is wrestling. And I think probably because they intuitively understand that this young woman has given herself and is permitted somehow by the state of Texas and the schools to take that unfair advantage that would not be granted to any other girl or boy wrestling, and that is to take a performance-enhancing drug. So it really has nothing to do with sexuality or transgenderism at its face. It's the question there, I think, is this girl being given, because of political ideology, a unfair advantage chemically in the sport?
Number two, both of your segments on the topic, and I think she's talking about your interview with Rebecca Curtis and another one regarding the same Texas wrestler transitioning testosterone story with Aaron Wolf, both of your segments on the topic suggested that the wrestler prevailed because she was more like a boy. I agree that testosterone would enhance her performance, but any random boy cannot beat a girl who is a competitive athlete just because he is male. This takes something away from the other girls' accomplishments by implying that they are only good because they wrestle girls.
Okay, I think I see what the point is there, but I don't think either of our guests ever asserted that any random boy could beat any other girl in a wrestling ring. I think what they said is, all other things being equal, in effect what they said, all the things being equal, qualifying for the state wrestling team, you are giving one wrestler there an unfair advantage by allowing them, again, for totally political reasons, to dope before the match.
Number three, co-ed sports exist. In smaller schools and rural schools, this is sometimes the only way to get enough players for a team. Some mixed sports are just fun for recreation. When team sports, all players follow the same rules. The idea of 2 3-point lines in one game is silly. In individual sports like running and golf, people can compete simultaneously with different tee boxes or placing first three men and first three women in a race, etc. This is done all the time. There are many types of division in sports, JV, varsity, Division 1 through 3 in NCAA, age groups, etc., that are designed for fair and enjoyable competition.
Well, I think that's true, and I do not think either of our guests drew a hard and fast line saying that we should not have, what would we call it? What do you call it? Mixed sports where boys and girls compete together. I don't think anyone was arguing about that. I was the one who speculated that if at some point, and I don't think it's an if anymore, I think it's a when if things keep going the way they are. If, for instance, the NBA decides that it has to, again, for totally political reasons, permit women to play, make a spot for women to play on an NBA team, they're going to have to draw 2 3-point lines. And they will. And then we're going to be told that that is fair, not silly. I agree with you, it is silly. We're going to be told that's fair and not silly. Now, if they simply wanted to say they're going to compete together and we're going to move the 3-point line up a foot for everybody, well, there you go. That's fair. Instead of saying we're going to move it up for the players who happen to be female, then that's not fair.
Four, maybe I misunderstood, but Rebecca Curtis seemed to say that since elite women cannot outrun the top boys, women have failed at running, and since they will never be better than men, they should concede it's a men's activity and just quit. Would we say that since the top chefs in the world are men, women should forget cooking because men are better anyway? Running is a human activity. It's a great way to stay active, compete, and be in shape, and there is nothing unladylike about it. It is thin ice to tell someone that a non-sinful activity they enjoy doesn't suit their gender.
Yeah, and I don't think that's what Rebecca was saying at all. In fact, I think she was simply pointing out the fact that world-class, Olympic-class times with women do not qualify or barely qualify as mediocre times for high school boys. That's just the numbers. But that means that women compete at a different level than men. Why is that? Because men and women are different. It doesn't mean women should give up the sports because they'll never be able to beat a guy. No, that's not. That's why we have men and women's sports, because we understand that men and women are different. In the same way, I would say that men would probably not be really good at a lot of the sports that women do excel at. And it's, again, why we have segregated sports. They don't have to be that way. But if we want fair competition, which I think is essential to the whole idea of a sport, and I think the emailer would completely agree with me, if we want fair competition, then we do segregate sports. It's why we don't allow the divisions to the various divisions of, say, college football to play against each other in regular competition, because it's two different levels of competition. It's why we don't have the varsity go out and play junior varsity teams, except for maybe a scrimmage or for fun or to scare the junior varsity, because it's acknowledged that they're two different skill levels, two different levels of strength, all those kind of things. And I think that's exactly what Rebecca was trying to point out, that there is a place for women in women's sports and there's a place for men in men's sports. If you want to play together, that's fine, but recognize that it's not going to be a fair competition, which is elemental to the kind of sports we're talking about here.
Is elemental a word?
Yes.
It is?
It is.
Okay. All right. Hey, I think what was underlying Rebecca's column and the interview was the feminist mantra, women can do anything men can do. And in some cases, maybe even better.
And there are some cases that that's absolutely true. But in the area of physical exertion, in the arena of sports, generally speaking, we have recognized, just by sheer force of reality's gravity, that men tend to be stronger, faster than women do. Not in every case, but as a whole, they generally tend to be. And we've said, well, it is not really fair. Let's just take up the worst sport of all. Mixed martial arts. Okay?
What makes that the worst sport of all?
It's just brutal.
Okay.
It's totally brutal. You take that sport, it would be not just unfair, it would be dangerous in the extreme to put men and women together in that sport, even if they're fighting in the same weight class. It would be dangerous in the extreme to the women. It would be. Now, are there women in mixed martial arts who could beat the tar out of other men in mixed martial arts? Yeah. But at elite competition levels, probably not. And given the brutality of that sport, I think a single match would probably prove to everybody they shouldn't be fighting each other. Shouldn't be on a regular basis. Shouldn't be done. It takes something away from the sport. So, I mean, just to kind of boil it down to that basic level of competition, which I find repulsive, it kind of demonstrates something that at some point it stops just being unfair and it becomes dangerous.
Sarah summarizes her email with this paragraph. Sports are great for health and well-being, and we should be defending the strides we have made for women's sports against the potential of the transgender movement to spoil it, not discrediting female athletes. If you revisit this topic, I suggest you interview someone like a coach or a player who takes a position of supporting and defending girls and women who want to compete with other females. If no one comes up with solutions like banning players using testosterone or creating a third group beside boys/girls, we may indeed lose the privilege to play, as you said.
And I think both of our guests on that subject would completely agree with you that what's being hurt here, and I think Rebecca Curtis even made the point that when this kind of social engineering finds its way and political engineering finds its way into competitive sports at any level, at high school, college, at the professional level, what suffers? The sport suffers, and who suffers? Generally speaking, the female competitors are the ones who suffer. And the case in point, again, back to that high school girl who is competing against other girls while being, for completely political reasons, allowed to take what would be considered any other sport a performance-enhancing drug. But she's allowed to do it because of her stated self-identified gender. And so we say, well, I guess it doesn't make it unfair when every parent watching those competitions knew instinctively that it was completely unfair. We're getting some of your listener email on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 26th, and the Issues Etc. comment line. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be right back.
Communication's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300: Trinity Lutheran, Brooklyn, New York; Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama; Our Savior Lutheran, Paradise, California; St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan; Peace with Christ Lutheran, Fort Collins, Colorado; Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Kimberling City, Missouri; the Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Salinas, California; St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin; and St. John's Lutheran, Colton, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org and click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran Learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces, the LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. We're responding to both here on this Wednesday afternoon. What's up next, Jeff?
This comes from Paul. It's regarding your interview with Terry Mattingly on what values drive Fox News. Perhaps Issues Etc. will get some listener response to Terry Mattingly's comments about Rush Limbaugh's positions on abortion and homosexuality. Some Issues Etc. hearers may be seeing red, will not appreciate the nuances of Terry's statements. I suspect many Issues Etc. listeners are also Limbaugh listeners and value them both. Issues Etc. could ask Limbaugh to explain himself off air, more likely to be compiled with what would be to ask Mattingly to try hard to find out from good sources what Limbaugh said on these topics back in Limbaugh's early days on the air, and whether he has changed since, and work in his findings in his next Issues Etc. appearance. The Monday Morning Quarterback adds that Mattingly, when he made his on-air remark, could have been briefly educated about Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Paul.
Well, I think your second-to-last point is the strongest one there, Paul, and that is, I mean, and I think Terry would leap at the opportunity to source the statements that he made about Rush Limbaugh's support for homosexuality and abortion early in his career. So I don't think that would be a problem at all. And yes, about, you know, listeners seeing red, I think every time we've talked, I remember back in the day when we talked about Rush Limbaugh, was it during, we did.
It was during one of his latest divorces.
It was during one of his divorces and then during his OxyContin addiction, kind of when it became revealed that he had been addicted to prescription drugs. We did some open lines with listeners and you kind of had two different responses. People who were deeply disillusioned and said, well, you know, he's a human being and what he has to say is he may not be a moral example, but what he had to say is still valuable in some sense. And then those who simply could not see anything wrong with it. Any criticism of Rush Limbaugh was considered out of bounds. Now, I don't think most listeners to Rush Limbaugh fall into that second category. I think they recognize that we're dealing with flawed human beings. And we're dealing with people who a lot of times have those flaws greatly magnified by fame, fortune, being insulated from the consequences of their actions because of fame and fortune. That just happens. It simply does. It is part of what happens when people become famous and their fortunes rise to the point where the consequences of their actions are, they can be shielded from them. They can be spent away. So I think that happens to anybody in that position. But it has to be taken into account, especially when instead of just someone who gives us entertainment or someone who simply gives us food for thought, Rush Limbaugh, Bill O'Reilly, we begin to say, look, if Bill O'Reilly has been accused of sexual harassment, it has to be false because he's Bill O'Reilly. This has to be some kind of a conspiracy of the left to have him removed. Well, it may well be a conspiracy, but if the facts are true, then we have to, especially as Christians, we have to say that's wrong, that he should not have been doing this, regardless of how much we agree with him. It's a skill that I think Christians would do well to cultivate, and that is to say, to be able to distinguish between someone's views and on many issues, learning to say, well, I disagree with this person in almost every respect, but on this one point, they're right. Or I think this person is a deplorable human being in terms of their moral behavior, but when they say X, Y, and Z, they're absolutely right. That kind of discernment is important. It is. Christians sometimes have a hard time with entertainers in Hollywood. They say, well, I can't watch so-and-so's movies because of his political views. Well, if he made a good movie, I'm sorry he made a good movie. You don't have to like it. You don't have to go see it. But you can admit that the person is talented and a good performer, even though you disagree with everything they think politically. And I think that's the kind of reasoned discernment that Christians need to exercise in every case, not only with the entertainers who are on the silver screen, but with the entertainers who are on the radio as well.
Hi. I actually got a divorce on Valentine's Day, which is when it was final. And I am actually seeing somebody else. I was actually wondering, what is the Lutheran Church stance on getting remarried? And also about homosexuality. I have an idea of what that one is, but I'm not 100% positive. Thank you. Bye.
Two good questions. I'll deal with the second one, and I'm hoping that this is the answer you were expecting, and even if it wasn't, this is the answer. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod takes the position of the historic church and of the scriptures when it comes to homosexuality, that not just the behavior, but the inclination, even the inclination, I'm not talking about the temptation, but the inclination is a result of sin and is sinful. But it is a sin like any other sin. My inclination to lust after women other than my wife is sinful. To act on that is also sinful. And I think there's an exact parallel with homosexuality. What is the answer to that question? It's not one that people want to hear nowadays, but it is the one that we are compelled to give, not only because Scripture teaches it, but also compelled in Christian love for our neighbor to give. The answer to that is, like every sin, the response is repentance, and by the power of the Holy Spirit given through His Word, to daily struggle against that inclination, that temptation, and that behavior. Will we fail and fall? Of course we will, but we are called nonetheless to struggle against it. And that struggle largely consists in the confession of sins and absolution. It also consists in being strengthened by God's word, both law and gospel, to kind of struggle like we would against any other temptation, to do something like learn to say no instead of saying, well, I was just born this way, and I'm going to fail anyway at some point, so I might as well fail now. No. The Christian struggle against sin is painful, and it is one that consists of a life of repentance, confession, and this is for every single sin, including homosexuality. Now, to the issue of remarriage, you'd ask about divorce and remarriage. Here is one where the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has been murkier, not only because we make statements about it, official statements about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and then we just simply don't put them into practice. So you have to distinguish between what the position is and what you're going to find by way of pastoral practice. sad to say, most of the time what you're going to find by way of pastoral practice is kind of turning a blind eye toward this and saying, well, get married and we'll just forget about everything before. Or it's similar to the problem of cohabitation. Yeah, officially we're against it and you ought to repent and separate, but yeah, let's just get you married and we'll move on, because why deal with all that messy kind of stuff like separation and confession and absolution? But our official position is that to divorce, other than for scriptural cause, is a sin, that reconciliation ought to be sought, if at all possible. If impossible, there ought to be repentance on the part of both parties, and then remarriage ought to be entered into very carefully, because there are cases, and Jesus describes them, where a man divorces his wife and marries another, and Jesus says, and he makes of her an adulterer. And St. Paul doesn't soften the teaching one bit. So I'm going to recommend two things to you for a better answer than just some guy talking on the radio. First of all, I want you to seek out a pastor who isn't going to just kind of smooth your palm on this issue just to get you to come to his church. A pastor who's going to be willing to tell you kind of the hard word of God's law and the comforting word of God's gospel and say, what you're doing is wrong, or what you intend to do is wrong for thus and so reasons, if that is the determination he makes on scripture as it lines up with your situation. So don't look for some guy who's just going to say, don't worry about it. We don't worry about those things anymore. And start a pastoral conversation with that pastor. Be completely honest with him. Tell him what your situation was and is, what your hopes and plans are, and ask him, say, pastor, just like you would with a doctor. Think about it this way. You go into your doctor, you say, doctor, give it to me straight. Do you want a doctor who lies to you? Who intentionally kind of turns a blind eye to evidence that he sees in your diagnosis that could be a danger to you? No. And you don't want a pastor like that either. You want a pastor who's going to give it to you straight, and then who is going to be there with those tools of confession and absolution to move forward in a godly way. It may not be the future you want, but to move forward in a godly way rather than simply to say, well, what's done is done, and I guess an unbiblical marriage is better than no marriage at all. Those answers are not going to help you. Now, I know that might not be what you want to hear. The other thing I'd recommend is there's a series that the topic was not directly related to this, but there's some excellent teaching from Dr. Thomas Winger in a series of conversations that we did with him recently on qualifications for the pastoral office. And what he did was, in the course of teaching about the qualifications, husband of one wife, he had a great summary of the Bible's teaching on divorce, not only for pastors, but also for lay people. It's not easy to listen to because it really is a stinging indictment of much of what the church has permitted and still permits to take place. But he gave it to us straight. Now, if you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and you click on the search bar there off on the right-hand side of the website, and you enter Thomas Winger, spelled just like it sounds, Thomas Winger, you'll see a series of interviews, and you're looking for the ones that deal with the qualification for the pastoral office. You might have to search for it a little bit, but you will find what you're looking for there. And thank you very much for your questions. When we come back, more from listener email, more from the Issues Etc. listener comment line. Talk back at issuesetc.org and 618-223-8382.
All the lonely days are gone. I'm coming home. Well, my baby, she wrote me a letter.
The Reformation was an attempt to answer the most fundamental questions of life then, and those questions endure today.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Who is God? Who am I? Where is God found? What does God make of us? Who is Christ? What's the purpose of my life? Why does suffering happen? All those questions remain absolutely pertinent, and the answers that were given in the Reformation are absolutely relevant today.
You can meet and hear Pastor Matt Harrison making the case for the Reformation's relevancy at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, call 618-223-8385 or visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois.
We're supported by listeners like you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Do you know the five things you definitely should not hear in an Easter sermon? Better still, would you recognize the five things you absolutely should? Here's a hint: expect to hear Jesus. Read the April edition of the Lutheran Witness to learn more. Not a subscriber? Go to cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Wait, oh yes, wait a minute, Mr. Bozeman. Wait, wait, hey, 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 Mr. Bozeman.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going through listener email. Our email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382.
I kid you not, I was thinking this morning, while eating breakfast, about the Beatles. We just heard that Mr. Postman. Now, don't email me, but I got to say, I think they're overrated. Okay? That's just my opinion.
You have to put
I know thus saith the Lord there.
You have to put them in their context. Go and listen. It's the same thing for Elvis in his early days. Go and listen to what was being played on the radio when he came along and when the Beatles came along, and then listen to them.
That's
and
a
you'll
great
say,
point. Yeah.
You'll say, wow, that was something nobody had ever heard before.
There's a tweet from Christine. She said, isn't the law proof of God's love, not anger? Commands keep us safe. Thanks for the tweet, Christine.
I agree with your second point there, that commands keep us safe. In fact, it's one of the primary purposes for which God gave the law, to safeguard his people. It was intended to be for their good and for their protection. Well, because his people and all of us are sinful, the law also does something else. It also reveals the wrath of God. So I would modify your first statement that the law shows the love of God by adding something to it, not by denying what you say, but by adding something to it. The law shows both the wrath and the love of God. Does the law show us God's love ultimately as the gospel does? No, it doesn't. It only shows us God's love insofar as the law can do, and it leaves us condemned. That's all the law can do, is ultimately, in the face of our sin, leave us condemned. For the Christian, however, who has heard the wrath of God via the law, and then the love of God fully expressed in the gospel, that is what Christ has done to not only keep that law as our substitute, but suffer God's wrath required by the law and his justice as our substitute there in his suffering, death, and resurrection. For the Christian who's heard both law and gospel, the law now again is given back to the Christian as an expression of God's love. Does it still accuse us? Sure it does. But now it also does other things for us. It is still the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit still works through it in order to instruct the Christian, to assure the Christian that God has a will that is better than his own. And that's part of that, I don't want to psychologize it too much, but part of that accusing function that the Christian now hears from the law is not only you are lost in condemning your own trespasses, you cannot save yourself. That's all very true. But also, the Christian hears in that, because the law is God's good will, that God has a will for you that is better than your own. Only the Christian can hear that from the law. The non-Christian cannot hear it. And so in that way, it still is a message of God's protection. The law delivers no forgiveness, no assurance, and the love that it reveals by itself apart from the gospel is not a love that ultimately can assure or comfort any broken conscience. But for the Christian who has had conscience broken and restored in the gospel, a Christian can now hear that message again of God's deep desire to protect us in this life until the resurrection, according to his through the life that he desires that Christians live.
All right, two quick questions. I mean, we've got to make it quick on baptism. This comes from Sam. I listen to Issues Etc. all the time and drive my wife and friends crazy as I relay the latest thing I've had wrong all my life. My wife gets credit for this one. First, in the Lutheran hymnal, the order of baptism is first to make a confession of faith, denounce the devil, then baptize. Lutherans profess that the baptism saves and begins the work of faith in an infant. So wouldn't it be a much better testimony to first baptize the infant, then proclaim the faith and denounce the devil in response to faith, rather than before the faith, which we claim we can't do? Her point was that we ask the infant by the sponsors if they denounce the devil, etc., when without faith. That is impossible.
That's very good. And what we say there is, and I think it's still in the right, that we make this confession on behalf of the child regarding the faith into which this child is being baptized. Okay, so not only the gift of faith is being given in and through baptism, but also the child is being baptized into a faith, into an explicit, not just kind of generic, I trust God, but into a faith that does, what are we confessing? The faith that this child is to be baptized into does renounce the devil. The faith does reject all his works and all his ways and does believe all those things that we confess in the creed.
Second, and this one is Sam's question. I've heard it stated almost universally by Lutherans that infants of Christian parents who die before baptism, accident, miscarriage, abortion, are still saved. While I love it, hope it, desire it with all my heart, I don't find scriptural support for it. On the other hand, it is completely consistent with the Baptist belief that baptism never did save. Either we are conceived in sin and separated from God, or we aren't. Jesus was clear that intent does not count with his parable of the rich fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. So what's the scoop? Concludes Sam.
Some carry it a little too far, and they want to assure people that children who die before the benefit of baptism are saved. And there, you're quite right. We run the danger of minimizing the fact that we are conceived and born in sin and apart from Christ cannot be saved. What they're trying to assert is that, and I think this is all the farther we can go. We tread lightly because you're right. We have no clear scriptural thus saith the Lord on this, except to say that in the case of Christian parents, where they have had the benefit of Christ's absolution and the Lord's Supper and their own baptisms and the hearing of God's word, we can, and by the way, Christian parents praying for their children before they're born, Luther makes a big emphasis on this, pray for those children, God will answer such a prayer. And he said that in the time when lots of children died before they could be baptized, that we can say of them, there's hope. For those who die apart from Christ, apart from any connection to God's word, there is no hope. But for the children of Christian parents who have had the benefit of God's word and have been praying earnestly for this child, there is hope. That's all the more we can say.
All right, some rapid-fire questions about the Issues Etc. making the case conference. Is it free?
No, it is not free. It's $120. That includes three meals. It doesn't cover your travel or your lodging, but it is not free. And it's still, I think, a bit of a bargain.
That was from Wendy. This comes from Amanda. Will childcare be offered at the event? If so, what's the cost?
Yes, we offer childcare. And I think in the past we have tacked on, Jeff, am I right, 30, 35, 37?
40.
Four zero. Oh, that's a zero. I thought there was a three.
Yeah.
We've added on $40 for the 2 days. It amounts to a day and a half of childcare there. And yes, it is offered at both of the conferences.
And this comes from Michael. He said, what's the name of the person who will be presenting on mental health issues at the conference? I wish to review his works and we appreciate a starting point for looking up his published work.
That is Pastor Todd Peppercorn. And one book that he has that's actually available absolutely free online is called I Trust When Dark My Road, A Lutheran View of Depression. It pretty much tells his story, and it's an excellent, and many of people have found it an excellent resource for people who suffer from depression and other conditions like that. The Issues Etc. Making the Case conference is coming up June 9th and 10th this summer right here in Collinsville, Illinois. You can register very easily right there at our website, issuesetc.org. You might notice there's another conference later in the year. We're looking for people to register for the summer conference right now, June 9th and 10th, issuesetc.org. You can also give us a call, 618-223-8385. We'll walk you through the registration process there as well. It's $120. It covers three meals over the 1.5 days of the conference. The speakers are listed at our website as well, and we invite you to come and be there. It's a great opportunity to interact with other Issues Etc. fans, to meet them and to meet the guests that are presenting there, and to see a live show of Issues Etc. The whole conference kicks off with a live show of Issues Etc. right there at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois.
And Terry Mattingly emailed today. He'd like to party with some Lutherans.
Yeah, he says he wants to party with some Lutherans. If you want to party with Terry, go for it. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Masculinity with Pastor Jeff Hemmer, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Man Up.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
How do we find real masculinity with Jesus hanging on a cross? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is titled Man Up, The Quest for Masculinity. It's written by regular guest Pastor Jeff Hemmer. You can find out more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Men in all stages of life will appreciate Man Up. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Man Up, 1-800-325-3040.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.